A number of years ago, I find myself saying a couple years ago a lot, when that's not at all what I mean. As I get older, a couple years ago might mean 10. So I'll just say a number of years ago, because I'm not sure exactly when. I got it in my mind to start riding a bike again. I had not owned a bicycle in I don't know how many years. And a friend of mine said, you know, I've got a bike I'll just give you. He was a pretty avid bicyclist. He had recently upgraded. Now for me, I was just happy to ride around town. He was a hardcore mountain biker. And he gave me this bike that was much nicer than one I would have bought myself. And it had seen some use. You could tell this thing had been well-loved, well-used. I thought, well, I'm going to try this out. I got it home. I got on this bike and I started riding down the street. And it wasn't long before I realized something is not right. I haven't ridden a bike in a long time, but this is not what it's supposed to feel like. And the bike started shaking. And it started coming apart. I think the chain had come loose. It got caught in the gears. And the bike, as I was riding it, was like literally tearing itself apart. And I jumped off as the bike just sort of crumpled there. Bits going everywhere. I thought, okay, well, that could have been much worse for me. And I would say I walked the bike back, but it was in such bad shape, I had to pick it up and carry it like a wounded horse or something back home. And I thought, well, that was very nice of him to give me this bike, but I think I'm just going to go to Walmart and buy one. You know what was funny? I bought a brand new bike. It didn't have nearly the bells and whistles of that one, but it was brand new. And I got on that bike and I started riding down the street. And you know what? I had a sense of anxiety because of my most recent experience. It was a totally different bike. But I got on this bike and I thought, I'm just a little nervous that this bike's going to explode like the last one. It did not. I still have it. But because of my past experience, even my new experience with a totally different bike, I had some anxiety. Whether that was legitimate, whether that was called for or not, I had it. We've all had enough experience in our lives. People who have disappointed us, situations that we thought were going to go one way, they went a different way. That it's easy for us to develop a kind of cynicism where we say, I'm not going to get my hopes up. I'm not going to lean too heavily. I'm not going to put all of my weight on this thing. I'm not going to put all of my eggs in one basket because of this situation and that situation and that situation have taught me never to do that. They've taught me I should never be wholeheartedly trusting, wholeheartedly dependent on any one person or any one thing. And so when we come to the scriptures, when we're confronted with the gospel, and Jesus says in the book of Matthew, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. We say, I think I've heard this before. Okay, maybe I'll trust this 60%. Maybe I'll trust Jesus in the things that seem most natural to me. And what we give ourselves is a constricted gospel. When we say, I will lean myself on the Lord Jesus this far but no farther, because I know if I put this much weight on him and he lets me down, I haven't really lost anything. I'm going to hedge my bets. Because we've had so many past experiences where we've been let down. We've been disappointed. And even though God himself is utterly different from everybody else, one of the things that we mean when we say that God is holy is that he is not like us. We can resemble him in some dim and shadowy ways, and yet he is utterly unlike us. We can acknowledge that at an intellectual level, and yet, when it comes down to real life, we wonder if he is going to disappoint us like everybody else. The main thing that I want us to see today that just jumps out at me from John chapter 2, if you haven't turned there already, you can turn there now, is that Jesus is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our wholehearted trust. He is not like other people. I know that I've been disappointed by people, and I have disappointed people. It's not that I just know what everybody else is like. I know what I'm like. And the scriptures tell us in this chapter, with no mistake, Jesus is worthy of our wholehearted trust. And we're going to see three reasons why. First one's found in the first 12 verses. And it's this: Jesus is worthy of our trust because he's the one who has the power to change us. Jesus has the power to change us. Look at John 2, verses 1 through 12 with me. He says this: on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited up to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So 2 weeks ago, we began our series in the book of John, written by not John the Baptist. It's a bit confusing because he's the first John that we're introduced to in this book, but the Apostle John, who lived and served and worked, ate and slept with Jesus for a few years. And he starts his gospel account from a cosmic viewpoint. In the beginning was the Word. Echoes of Genesis 1:1. When the earth was created, the heavens were created, the stars were created, the Word was there. Jesus, God, who was God himself and yet distinct from the Father in a way that's mysterious. The one through whom everything was created. Nothing has ever been created without him. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. John starts at a very cosmic level. And here in John chapter 2, we find Jesus, this Word become flesh, God's ultimate self-expression, so to speak, his ultimate self-disclosure as a man at a wedding reception. It's pretty mundane. The Son of God sitting at a wedding reception with his mom. This is the first mention of Jesus' mom in John's gospel. As we know from Matthew and Luke, we get a detailed account of Jesus' birth, how that came about. Mary, his mother, was She supernaturally conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus. He doesn't have a human father. And they're at a wedding reception together. And the wine runs out. And this is so funny to me. It strikes me as so funny because it seems like such a mundane situation. They ran out of wine at the wedding. And Mary says, you know what? She understands something about who her son is and says, you know, you can do something about this. And he says something that comes off in our context as rude. Woman, what does this have to do with me? I guarantee you, if I had ever responded to a question or a request from my mom with woman, it would not have gone well. It would not have gone well. Well, we have a cultural distance here. This would be something more akin to ma'am, polite but formal. And we think, why does Jesus refer to his mom like this? This is Jesus respectfully reminding his mother that he serves one will, and it's not hers, but his heavenly Father's. He says, ma'am, I have a responsibility, and I have a calling, and I'm not going to do anything that would undermine that calling, even though you're my mom. And yet he must say it in such a way that she says, okay, I understand what you're telling me, but I see that you're also going to capitulate to this. So when he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? She looks to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. And so Jesus changes these stone water jars into wine. Stone water jars that were used for, as it says, the Jewish rites of purification. These were water jars that would have been considered consecrated, holy in some sense, clean in kind of a ceremonially religious sense. And so Jesus, changing these into wine for wedding guests to drink, is kind of sensational. It's like he's saying in this very act that you don't need these anymore. Your purification is going to come from some other means. And it's interesting that Jesus not only changes these water jars meant for religious purification into wine for a party, but we see the MC of the party comes to the groom and the bride and says, wow, this is really good wine. Normally, once everybody's had a little bit, they're feeling a little tipsy, they're less discriminating, then you bring out the cheap stuff. But you brought out the good stuff. It's significant that John makes sure to tell us this to make sure that we understand. Jesus didn't just change this into wine, he changed it into really good wine. This may feel very vaguely controversial in a Baptist church, but it's right there in the scriptures. We see Jesus' transforming power in this passage. We see Jesus' ability to change something into something utterly different, something profoundly different, something that has no earthly explanation. Water and wine resembled one another only insofar as they were both liquid. They were both beverages. And yet Jesus was able to change this water into wine, something that at an atomic level or a subatomic level is totally impossible outside of God's transforming power. This is what God does in the hearts of people through Jesus. We read in Acts 9 about Saul, a terrorist. A terrorist who was dead set on wiping out this Jewish sect called the Way, the Christians, who were causing a whole lot of trouble. He was an ambitious, strategic young leader who had influence, and he had the passion to make this happen. He could not have been less inclined to become a Christian himself, and yet by Jesus' transforming power, that's exactly what happens. You can read about it in Acts 9. It's incredible. He's on his way to Damascus. He's moving on to the next phase of his plan to imprison Christians. And Jesus confronts him on the road, strikes him blind, and says, "Saul, you're persecuting me. And actually, I'm going to make you a pioneer to the Gentiles. You, a Jew of Jews, a poster boy of Judaism, are actually going to become a poster boy of Christian missions to the non-Jewish peoples of the world." And that's exactly what he does. Jesus' power to change is not limited to material things like water and to wine, but the human heart. The self-help movement, which has been going on for decades in the West, has intermingled with our understanding of Christianity so much that we sometimes have this maybe subconscious thought that we can change as Christian people, but only insofar as we could have the capacity to change ourselves anyway. Like Christianity is just one more paradigm of the self-help movement. And we battle the same kinds of sins, the same kinds of sinful habits and tendencies for years and years, and we think, "I'm never going to change. I can't change." But what we see even indicated, even just in this first sign that Jesus did of his power in John chapter 2, we see Jesus' ability to transform us. Trusting and knowing Christ means having the power to truly change. When we pray, when we regularly meditate on the truths of the gospel as found in the scriptures, we can, by the Spirit's power, take advantage of his transforming strength. Jesus is worthy of our trust because he has the power to really and truly change us. Secondly, he not only has the power to do this, but he wants to purify us. Jesus wants to purify us. Look at verses 13 to 22. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." The Jesus that we see here in the middle of John chapter 2 is not the cliched, quiet, diminutive Jesus of our cultural consciousness, but a Jesus who is zealous for his Father's glory. A Jesus who is jealous for his Father's name, who will not allow the temple that is meant to be consecrated to the worship of God to be turned into a strip mall. So here we see a glimpse into Jesus' desire to reflect the glory of his Father's name and for God's people to do the same. Jesus was incensed. He was indignant that God's people would allow this holy place to be desecrated. This was supposed to be a beacon of their relationship with a holy God, and they had cheapened it. The temple was a physical symbol of God's promise to be with Israel in a unique way, a symbolic example of his presence with them. And they treated it flippantly. So he drives out the money changers, and the Jews, that is to say, almost certainly the Jewish leaders who were there at the time, said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, who gives you the right to do this?" Verse 18, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do this?" And Jesus gives them a bit of a metaphorical riddle. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Talking about his body. Obviously, the Jewish leaders, they missed this. They say, no. This took 46 years to build this. That doesn't make any sense. And you think, wait a minute. I understand that Jesus is talking about his death, his resurrection here. But what kind of an answer is that? Jesus drives out the money changers. He's indignant about the cheapening of God's temple. And when they say, what reason do you have for this? He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up. I remember first reading this and I think, that doesn't make sense to me as a reason. I understand that it's true, but how is that connected to what he just did in the temple? Why does Jesus give that as the reasoning for what he just did? Jesus here is making a connection between two very important concepts. He's making a connection between the holiness of God and his people and his impending sacrifice. Because Jesus is so concerned for the holiness of God's people, that they might be made holy, he says, this temple is going to be destroyed and raised up 3 days later. When they say, what right do you give to be so concerned, so much more concerned for the holiness of God's people than everybody else? He says, I will show you by dying for the holiness of God's people and being raised. Jesus died so that we could glorify God in holiness and purity. By bearing the wrath of the wrath of his judgment for our sin on the cross, Jesus expiated, paid for us, and by rising again, demonstrated that his victory was in fact sure. He demonstrated that his sacrifice was in fact not for nothing, but that he had accomplished, beyond the shadow of a doubt, exactly what he said he would accomplish by his death, which was to purchase the holiness of God's people. It is only by trusting Christ that we can be cleansed in the way that we so desperately need to be cleansed. Our lives are marred and tainted by sin. Sin that manifests itself in all sorts of ways. Selfishness, idolatry. And if we want to be cleansed from our sin, if we want to be given the power to live a godly life, it's only through Jesus that we can do this. If we want to live the way that human beings were originally intended to live, the only way we can do this is by the atoning, redeeming power of Jesus. Jesus is worthy of our trust because he has the power to change us. He has the power to do it. And specifically, he wants to purify us as his people. The third reason is found in the last few verses of this chapter. And it's this. Jesus is worthy of our trust because he knows us, yet he loves us. He knows us, yet he loves us. Look at verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we see Jesus in Jerusalem, the heart of the Jewish people, really, at the Passover feast, doing signs, supernatural demonstrations of his power. We talked last week about the fact that the Passover was a very significant connection point to Jesus' ministry because, as John the Baptist told us last week, Jesus is the Lamb of God, that is to say, the real Passover Lamb, the one of whom the Passover Lamb, when the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, the Lamb that they slaughtered so that the angel of death might pass over them, that was just a foreshadowing of Jesus, who was the real Passover Lamb, the one who would be slain in order to make the angel of death, God's condemnation, pass over his people. And Jesus is here ministering to these people, among the people, doing signs, showing them who he is, bringing hope, bringing a message of the arrival of God's kingdom. And yet, we see that he was careful about how he revealed himself. We see this distinctly in several different points in the Gospels, but we see Jesus careful about how much about himself and his intentions that he reveals, and when, and to whom, because he could count on people to sabotage his ministry with selfishness and sin. But we see something wonderful here. We see John showing us very clearly through a kind of a stacking of slightly different phrases that all reinforce one another. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He didn't need anyone to tell them, to tell him what their hearts were like. He was under no false impression about what these people's hearts were like, what their deepest inclinations were, and yet he was ministering to them anyway. Jesus knows us deeply. He understands us more deeply than we understand ourselves, and yet came to save us anyway. How many of our relationships with various people in various contexts are held back by this underlying assumption that if I need to withhold some things about who I am, because if this person really knew me, they would reject me. This person only likes me. This person only thinks that I'm great and amiable and chummy because they only know me so deep. If they knew me any more deeply, they would say, get out of here. We have this compulsion because of the pride of our hearts and the insecurity of our hearts that if Jesus really knew us, he wouldn't like us. That I can't come to Jesus with any measure of confidence that he'll save me, that he'll accept me. Because if he's God and he really knows who I am, He really knows what my heart is like. He really knows what I've done. Then there's nothing I could ever possibly do but come to him with my head hung in shame. But we see here distinctly John reminding us that even as Jesus is mingling with the people, doing ministry among the people, showing God's love and mercy to the people around him, that he knew exactly what their hearts were like. He didn't come to minister to them because he was under some mistaken impression that they were better than they really were. A long time ago now, one tradition we used to have as a family was shortly before Christmas, as the Christmas shopping season began, we'd take all our kids to Toys R Us. They're out of business now, so we don't do that. We take the kids to Toys R Us and meander the aisles, and the kids would get ideas about what they wanted under the Christmas tree. Oh, there's a new Lego set that came out, or oh, there's a new Nerf gun, or something like this. And it was fun. We'd walk around Toys R Us, and the kids would get all sorts of ideas, and we'd be writing, you know, putting them in our phones for later. Now, I remember one of these times we're walking around Toys R Us, and one of our kiddos, I won't say who, was very little, feeling kind of lethargic, just kind of sleepy. So we put him in the cart while we're, you can just lay down, lay down in the cart, that's fine, you're little, tuckered out. Laying in the cart, we're rolling the cart around Toys R Us, and suddenly he sits up and just explodes with vomit. Blah! Right in the middle of Toys R Us. Bam! Like a grenade went off. Sorry if that's too descript. But it was very sudden, it was very surprising, and very messy. And in situations like that, it's like my hard drive locks up. I just stand there like a deer in the headlights. I don't know what to do here. I don't even know what the first action step is. But my wife, fortunately, is not that way. Even though this totally caught us off guard, it was this big mess, and it was this crazy thing, like, what do we even do here? My wife immediately scoops him up, and he's gross. She scoops him up out of the shopping cart, runs him into the bathroom to clean him up. She wasn't mad. She didn't give him a scolding. And she wasn't in the least reluctant to scoop up a kid who had just barfed all over himself, because she was there to help. She knew the mess. She knew what had happened. And yet she was happy to get in there and help him and clean him up anyway. She was a loving parent who knew her child needed help. Jesus loves you and understands how messy you are. He doesn't expect you to clean yourself up before you come to him. That's why he came, because you can't do that. Even as Christians who have experienced the forgiving grace of a loving God through Christ's sacrifice, we can sometimes have this idea that our failings keep us from Jesus. Because I've blown it so much, I don't really have a right to come to him. And it's absolutely true in and of your own merit. But fortunately, just as you were not saved on your own merit, your salvation is not maintained by your own merit either. Our failings should not keep us from Jesus. Our failings should cause us to run to him, to behold him, to allow him by his transforming power to strengthen us to walk in godliness. Even as we rest in the fact that our standing with God is not based on our walk of godliness. Jesus is worthy of our trust because he has the power to change us, because he wants to purify us, and that he knows us, yet loves us. If you're a Christian, I encourage you to take one practical step this week, which is spend a couple minutes in prayer in the morning and thank God for these truths. Reinforce the truth of who Christ is and who he is for us in a brief morning prayer. It's a great way to calibrate your heart for the day. If you're not a Christian, well, you're in the right place, because this message of a trustworthy Savior is a message for you as well. Every one of us is born tainted by sin. Every aspect of our lives is stained and marred by our own sin. And left to ourselves, there's nothing we can do about it, which presents a huge problem, which is that left to ourselves, because of our sinfulness, we are rightfully condemned by a just and holy God. But the good news of the gospel is that this just and holy God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the mediator, the intermediary that we needed, that he might be a perfect, sinless representative for mankind, pay for our sin on the cross, and through his death and burial and resurrection, overcome death and sin and judgment for us, that by trusting him, by turning to him, acknowledging and confessing our sin, submitting to him as Lord and trusting him as Savior, we can be made new. Jesus is worthy of our trust because he has the power to change us, because he wants to purify us, and he knows us, yet he loves us. Let's pray.